Will you turn with me once again to Psalm number 24, the psalm we've read together in unison, a great psalm of praise unto our God, written by David the king, written in part of things yet to come. And though David was a king, he writes about another king. And the psalm divides easily into three sections. The first two verses speak of the king of creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath established it. And then it speaks second in verses 3-6 of the king of righteousness, and introduces him with a series of questions which examine the matter of righteousness. And then in the last verses from 7-10, it speaks of the king of glory. And it is very clear that the king of glory is the king of glory because he is the king of righteousness, and that righteousness is indeed his glory. The psalm is built upon questions. There are three questions in the psalm. This last question repeated twice, so actually there are four questions. There's the question at the very heart of the matter, the question upon which the whole psalm rests: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And in the pattern of Hebrew poetry, where parallel statements are prized rather than rhyme and meter, there is the second question, which is repeating in different terms the sentiment of the first: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And then there is the third question, which is the means of introducing the king of glory. The question: who is this king of glory? And the one introduced by that question is of such wonder and of such might that the question is worth repeating in order to emphasize the glory of this glorious king. Again, it is asked, who is the king of glory? And the answer is given: it is the Lord of hosts, who is the king of glory. Now, to understand this psalm, we need to recognize the one small geographical focus that is a part of the psalm. The psalm is speaking of one specific location, literally, the hill of the Lord. And it has that question, the foundational question of the psalm: who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? We cannot understand the psalm unless we understand what the hill of the Lord is. And so it is incumbent upon us, by way of introduction, to set forth this hill of the Lord, what it is, where it is, what is meant by the expression, the hill of the Lord. Now, it's evident from the whole of the psalm that this hill of the Lord is also the location of a city. For there is the reference to city gates, such as enclosed the ancient cities of the era of David's writing. And so the psalm ends with those statement: lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lift up, ye everlasting doors, the doors of the city, the gates of the city. At the conclusion of the psalm, the order is being given: open the gates, open the doors. Let the one who is the king of glory enter, for he alone is the one who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place. Not to get ahead of ourselves, but it's very clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. And we know that from the whole of Scripture, in which Christ is described, and from the fact that the whole of Scripture describes in Christ one who is the only one that will fit the parameters of this psalm. The city upon the hill of the Lord, a city with walls, a city with gates, a city with everlasting doors. That hill of the Lord is referred to by various terms in the Scripture. This is the hill, my friends, upon which Abraham had brought his son Isaac for sacrifice. God had very clearly directed Abraham to this exact piece of real estate. As we read there in the Old Testament passage of Genesis 22, that God said to Abraham, "Take thy son, thine only son Isaac, to a place that I will tell thee of." And though we do not have time this morning to go through that passage and point out all of the references to that place, look at it for yourself and mark in Genesis 22 the number of times God says, "A place I will show you, a place I will tell you of." In other words, the place to which God directed Abraham was a specific location upon earth, an exact small locality, a place of special significance unto God. And there, after 3 days' journey, we read that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place. Many years later, when David the king reigned and had numbered the people of Israel against his own better judgment and against the purposes of God, there was a pestilence, a plague sent upon Jerusalem. And by the time 70,000 people had died from the plague, David was crying out for release from the pestilence. And God told him to go to a man named Ornan who had a threshing floor. Now, a threshing floor would be a natural rock outcropping upon which the cut stalks of grain could be trodden upon, separating the grain from the stalk. And then that grain and stalk would be thrown in the air for the wind to drive the chaff away and separate the chaff from the wheat. Best if such a location were atop a hill, because in that setting there's generally a breeze blowing. If you don't believe me, step outside any day of the year on this hill, except August and July, and you'll find a breeze moving across it. How many of you have grabbed your hat on the way through the parking lot? There on that mountain, Ornan's threshing floor, where he threshed his grain, was located, and God told David, "Buy Ornan's threshing floor, and on that place, offer a sacrifice that will stay the hand of judgment and end the pestilence." And so there, at the same place where Abraham had offered Isaac centuries earlier, David offers a sacrifice, and God is pleased, and the hand of judgment is withdrawn. Sometime after David writes this psalm, his own son Solomon will be instructed by God to go to that very place where David offered the sacrifice and there to build the temple. This hill of the Lord was the place of sacrifice. There the temple would be built. And as we read of Solomon's dedication of the completed temple, we read how that when he prayed and sacrificed, God came down in such a presence within that temple that the priests could not minister. All of man's best efforts were laid aside as the glory of God filled the temple. And in that temple was a place called the holy place, the most holy place. It was patterned after the tabernacle that had been the dwelling place of God among his people throughout Israel's history, from the time of its Egyptian exodus to the time of the building of the temple on that mountain. The most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that wooden box overlaid with gold in which were the tables of stone upon which the law of God had been engraved. On the top of that box was the mercy seat, where once a year, on the Day of Atonement only, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon that mercy seat. Thus, God above, who dwelt there in the form of a cloud, in the form of smoke, looking down upon that Ark of the Covenant, rather than seeing the broken law within the ark, would see the intervening blood upon the mercy seat, and atonement would be made for the people of Israel. Who could enter into that most holy place? None, except the high priest of Israel. And he could not enter in willy-nilly of his own will or volition, but only on the day God had specified, the Day of Atonement. Only if he truly occupied the office of the high priest of Israel. Only if he had offered the sacrifice upon the altar before entering. Only if he entered with the blood of that sacrifice to sprinkle upon the mercy seat. And so this is the background of what David writes in the psalm when he asks this question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? And that is not simply a question of antiquity to be pondered and mused with a sense of interest in history. It is rather a question for every soul to ponder this day in this place. Because, in fact, we read in the book of Hebrews that the temple of the Old Testament was but a shadow of a heavenly temple. That the things that took place in that temple were but pictures of that which was to take place in heaven. Thus, that hill upon which the temple was built, Mount Moriah, is also called Mount Zion. For Zion has its ultimate identity in the very place where God is. And ascending Mount Zion to the place of sacrifice in its truest sense is but a picture of entering into the place of glory, heaven above. So that while the immediate historical meaning of the passage is found in the days of David's kingship, when a temple would soon be built by his son, and these sacred things take place within it, while that is the historical setting, yet there rises from that a reality that transcends history and fills all eternity. And it is that reality of which we should be most aware, that the hill of the Lord ultimately looks to that place where God is delighted to be and to dwell. And as there was the place in Jerusalem called the hill of the Lord, it is but the type of the delightful dwelling place of God today. And the question is, who shall ascend unto that hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And I must ask you, will you stand in his holy place? Will you ascend into the hill of the Lord? The question, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place, is answered in the very text. It is answered with four answers. He that hath clean hands, the first answer, and a pure heart, the second answer, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, the third answer, nor sworn deceitfully. And so as the psalmist was asking the question concerning his own day, and I believe a day yet to come, he was saying, who is qualified? Who has standing in the holy place? And the answer is, he that hath clean hands. The hands are spoken of because they are the instruments by which the actions of the heart and mind are expressed. The hands are but the servants of the person, of the mind. And so the hands have many a time, have they not, been put forth unto evil? What in your lifetime have your hands taken that was not yours in theft? What gestures have your hands made to express a malicious heart? What actions have your hands been put to which you know to be forbidden actions, disobedience? To what extent have your hands been employed only in the service of God rather than in the service of sin? He that hath clean hands, there's not a man like that. There's not a woman like that. But behind the hands is the heart, of which the hands are but the servant. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who among us can stand and say, I have a pure heart? Is there anyone here this morning? Don't dare to answer, at least not to me. Anyone here this morning who would willingly consent to have every thought that has crossed your mind in the past week published for all to see? Is there a volunteer among us? I doubt it. Why, the heart is the source of all iniquity. The rebellion of our hands is but an expression of a rebel heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And when the enemies of Christ faulted his disciples for not washing their hands before they ate, he responded and said, it's out of the heart that evils flow forth. Murderers, adulteries, fornication, lasciviousness, the heart is the very cesspool cauldron of iniquity that is expressed by our hands, by our words, by our deeds. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, the heart that is set upon envy, masked by a smiling face, the heart that is filled with raging lusts, the heart that is fueled by greed. Why, all of these things, which hit many and all of us gathered today, we haven't a pure heart. And purity of heart speaks not only of those things already cited, but it speaks of a guileless and sincere and true heart. The man who meets one whom he hates with a smile and a handshake and an embrace and a hypocritical presentation designed only to disguise what is truly there, insincerity, guile. A pure heart is a guileless heart, a sincere heart, a genuine heart. Is there one among us? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. What is vanity? Vanity is this whole world system, my friends. As the writer of Ecclesiastes affirms so vividly, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The popularity schemes among humanity are vanity. They focus upon the most worthless traits as if they are items of great value. It exalts to the level of hero and star those motivated by the basest passions and desire for power and for esteem and for wealth. Those who are most devoted to spending their whole life indulging the vilest of passions and lusts, they are elevated among us to be the heroes of the age, the stars, the glamour role models. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And to look at this world system with what I briefly describe and what can never be fully described, there is so much more to say about it. To look at it with the thought, I like it. I wish I had what that star has. I wish I could enjoy the popularity and the fame and the money and the beauty that is so presented as so desirable. To desire those things is to lift up your soul unto vanity. It is to say, that's what my soul wants. And is there anyone here who has never for a second entertained such thinking? Hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's not talking about profanity, swearing in that sense. It's talking about affirming with an oath something to be yea or nay. To put it most simply, it's talking about lying. Has not sworn deceitfully, has not been deceptive, has not misrepresented reality in order to get some benefit to self, has been completely honest. In other words, the question is, who here has never told a lie? Will you lift your hand? I must put mine down. So, you're a bunch of liars, and I am among your number. And the conclusion is that when the question is asked, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Not one person is found who meets the qualifications. Not a one. Is there one who's not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Is there one who has not sworn deceitfully? Is there one with clean hands? Is there one with pure heart? No! There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. The mouth is an open sepulcher. The tongue has used deceit. The way of God have they not known. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thus the hill of the Lord and the holy place is vacant, for there's not a one qualified to stand there. The psalm continues there in verse number 6 to describe such a people, if such can be found, who meet these four qualifications. Verse 6, those who meet these qualifications, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now, on a technical matter, this verse has been very difficult for the Hebrew scholars to translate. And it would seem that the reading might be more clearly expressed in this manner. They that seek thy face are Jacob. Jacob, remember, was the son of Isaac, the second of two sons born after his twin brother Esau. But the usual pattern of the firstborn having the birthright in the case of Jacob and Esau was reversed, so that Jacob, a crooked fellow he was, a cheat, wound up with the birthright. But in God's own unsearchable sovereign wisdom, Jacob was the one whom he chose that would be the father of his people Israel. And in fact, one night when Jacob wrestled with God physically, God touched Jacob and changed him, and Jacob's name became Israel, Prince with God. But here, it would seem that the prophet David is speaking of a people who are of the seed of Jacob. Yes, a people who, like Jacob, are sinful. They don't have clean hands. They don't have a pure heart. They have lifted their soul to vanity. They have sworn deceitfully. And yet, it is a generation of those who seek his face, and thus they are identified in Jacob. They that seek thy face are Jacob. And so, having identified a people that seek God's face and are evidently accepted as Jacob was, even though they have transgressed on all four of the questions, having identified them, it brings us into the means by which they are Jacob. And it is this. The psalmist writes about a king, the king of creation, and then the king of righteousness. And the king of righteousness is king of righteousness for this reason. Because, in fact, there was a man who is known as the God-man. A man who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. A man who did no violence, neither was any guile found in his mouth. A man who is blessed because blessed are the pure in heart. And that man is Jesus Christ. The only hands that are clean hands are the ones with the nail prints in them. The only heart that is a pure heart is the heart that was pierced by the soldier's spear as water and blood gushed out from it. The only one who has not lifted up his soul to vanity is the one who knelt in Gethsemane and prayed, "My soul is exceedingly heavy, even unto death." The only one who has not sworn deceitfully is the one and only one who could say, "I am the truth." For Christ did not simply speak truth. He is the everlasting embodiment of truth. All that is true because it is created by him and derives its stability and truthfulness from its maker. And when the four questions are asked, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, the only one that fits is Jesus Christ. And only those who are in Jesus Christ are Jacob, the very spiritual seed of Jacob, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And the only ones who will be qualified to ascend into the hill of the Lord and to stand in his holy place are those who are united with Jesus Christ, who had clean hands, pure heart, had not lifted his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Now, this King of righteousness, because of his righteousness, in ascending the hill of the Lord to offer himself as the atoning sacrifice, this one only by that means could be the King of righteousness and subdue his very enemies to become extensions of his body. And because he is able by righteousness to subdue sinners and bring them into his righteousness, he is the captor. He is the triumphant victor. He is therefore the King of glory as well as King of righteousness. And so, this one who is qualified to ascend and to stand in the holy place, as he approaches, the cry goes out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Let the King of glory come in." Here is the one who is qualified to ascend to the hill of the Lord. Here is the one who has met the measure to stand in his holy place. Open the gates, open the doors, let the King of glory come in. An event which was prefigured on that day when Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, ascending that hill, for Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is atop the hill of the Lord. And there he entered, but not for immediate visible triumph, for a week later he would be crucified. But upon his entrance was signified this entrance, which shall be an everlasting and a triumphant entrance, so that the King of creation, the earth is the Lord's, he made it. Who is the King of righteousness, he has satisfied completely the requirements set for those who will ascend to the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place, is consequently also the King of glory. And the question is asked, who is this King of glory? His appearance excites such anticipation and such wonder. Who is this? Who indeed could have clean hands and a pure heart and not lift his soul to vanity nor swear deceitfully? Who could this be? Who is this King of glory? And the answer is Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth is the name translated the Lord of hosts. And it is the name of Jehovah by which he is recognized as the commander of the heavenly hosts. thus, Lord of hosts, the hosts of angels in heaven have a captain, a commander, and he is the King of creation. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of glory. And he is the one, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the commander of the armies of angels from heaven, an army so mighty that one single angel in one night killed 185,000 armed, trained soldiers of Israel's enemies. And he commands the countless hosts of angels. This is the one who for us hung upon a cross and was crucified, who for us lived subjected to every temptation we face, yet with clean hands and a pure heart. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And the profoundness of this statement calls for its repetition. Who? As if the wonder of it is beyond belief, beyond comprehension. Who is this King of glory? And the answer comes again, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Dear ones, someday before long, we must each stand alone before God. You will appear there. And I ask you, do you have standing when you must appear in that august and all-knowing tribunal? Do you have standing when you must appear before God? And the answer is no. You do not have clean hands. You do not have a pure heart. You have lifted up your soul unto vanity. You have sworn deceitfully. You have no standing. You have no entrance unless you are attached to the one and only one who has clean hands, a pure heart, has not lifted his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. And that one is the King of glory, identified in multiple scriptures as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are you trusting Christ alone? Someone here today might say to me, Pastor John, I just don't have it all figured out. And I don't have all the information I would like to have about this. Let me say to you, there's not a person in heaven who has it all figured out, let alone on earth. I certainly don't have it all figured out. And it is not by our having it figured out that we enter into heaven. It is by trusting the one who is the fullness of truth and knowledge, the one who created and rules it all. He has it all figured out. And if I trust him, the rest is up to him. And he's never failed and never lost a one who trusted him. You say, but I want more information. Oh, believe me, friend. Information will not save you. Information will damn you. It is Christ who saves. He is the King of creation. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of glory. Rest your soul in the one who is not only King of creation and of righteousness and of glory, but everlasting King of kings. And he will save you. He will take you to himself. And you will have standing in the presence of the Holy One. You will ascend into the hill of the Lord with Him. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Entrust your soul to the One who is the resurrection and the life. And this is what He says. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He doesn't say him that will come with understanding of what's going on, or with abundant knowledge, or having figured it out. He just says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ. Shall we stand together as we pray? O King of creation, King of righteousness, King of glory, King of kings, Jehovah Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, wilt thou move with thy mighty saving hand in our midst today to save a poor sinner and to bring him to the hill of the Lord? Grant that we all recognize we will never get there unless we are riding on thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may everyone here truly come, truly believe. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.